So a couple of the normal announcements. First of all, welcome to all Trinity Church, and then to all the folks from many of our sister churches I know are here, and maybe some guests that aren't necessarily one of our sister churches. Glad to have you. Glad to have you for this conference. We've been doing a fall conference for a number of years, and we've had Troy up before, but I've known Troy. I was going to pull up the bio on him, but I can't find it. So now I'm just going to wax eloquent about how wonderful you are. That's right. Yeah. So Troy's been a pastor down at Santa Cruz, a sister church of ours down there. And we've known each other since before he was a pastor down there. He was just a surfer and a lifeguard, a teacher, I think, at the time. And then and the Lord has brought him a long way. They have a wonderful church down there. We've been able to share pulpits back and forth over the years, and mostly friendships. He's one of my go-to guys, one of the guys I pick up the phone and call when I can't figure out what to do with one of you or two of you or something, and I'm trying to figure out, you know, how I can best help. So, you know, seriously, we've gone through a lot together in the CREC and in our churches, and he's a great brother. So glad to have you. Welcome, and thank you for being with us, Troy. Just a quick announcement, if you're visiting here and you need to know, if you want bathrooms, you go down the hall all the way towards the glass door, turn right, and then they're right, kind of around the little soccer field back there. Just go around that, the foosball table, and you'll find them there. We will take a break between the two talks tonight, and I think we're going to have there'll be some desserts and things to drink and stuff back there, so you can help yourself during the break for that. Also, there is a Q code or whatever that you are welcome to bring up on your phone. And if you have any questions, we're going to have Q&A at the end of the last talk tomorrow. But you can go ahead and register those questions as they come, and then we can gather those together and take Q&A at that time. So thank you to Sarah, the deacons, and everybody who's taking care of all the backroom details so that this can happen. Is there anything else I need to let anybody know about? No? Okay. Well, then, if you would join me in welcoming Troy. By the way, I didn't mention Brittany's with him here to enjoy this time, and we're thrilled to have you here, too, Brittany. But Troy, come on up and share with us. We'd love to have you.
Well, I can't believe you had me back. I do think this moment right now with me here is a sign that you do live in a universe of miracles. You want me twice. So thank you for that. I do get two joys in life. Well, there's more than that, but I get two. One is I get to read stories, and then every now and then someone says, come and tell us stories. And that's what this is tonight. I'm grateful for a history conference. I'm grateful because there's few things I love more in the world than reading history, and the only other one is telling it. So that's what I get to do. Now, the church has been around for, over 2,000 years, but definitely we can talk about the 2,000 years, and it's important to know our history in that. And then I get to do that with you all. Even though you come and hear tonight and you ask some, a surfer and a lifeguard to come and tell it to you. There you go. If you want to know what's wrong with California, we ordain people like that, but there you go. But, you know, there's a lot of history there, and whenever we're looking at history, one of the things we're looking at is we're looking at our history. And I get to go back to, in a certain way, the beginning, and look at it. Yaron Hazoni, I think his name is, a Jewish scholar out in Jerusalem, said one of the funny things about American conservatism is it's so ineffective. And he says one of the reasons it's so ineffective is that Americans are terrible at knowing history. Their history. And he says it seems that one of the reasons that in America the liberal agenda seems to go so fast and be so powerful is that it has been the doctrine of our liberation from our history, which works so well in America. Well, there's a lesson in that for us, to know our history, to be more effective in our time. And that's definitely something we can think about in the church. For after all, when God wanted to give us the book of redemption, he gave us the Bible, and that book is a history book. I mean, have you ever thought that so much of the Bible is just a large book of biographies, you know, from beginning to end, from Abraham on, we get biographies. And so this is how God likes to communicate with us the words of the Spirit, and so there seems to be something we need to learn from that. There's something we need in history. So today we're going to watch, if I do this well and God blesses us, the growth of that church from the very beginning, at least from the close of the canon all the way until, tomorrow, about the year 600, for 65 to 600. So we're time traveling together. And to do any of these talks, I'm always going to situate us first for orientation in the Word of God and then get into the story. So let's do that, and first let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Bless those here to listen. Bless us with ears. And Father, as this message comes out, you work through stories. You've worked through times. Help us know it. And Father, you work through your Word to give us ears to hear it. And so, Father, we ask your Spirit also to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to start. If you have Bibles, you can look at them. If not, I'm just going to meditate on some of the words together. Someone tells us that this is how we get our roots and have fruit on our branches. So just a small section, if you have it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14. Then I'm going to go all the way into chapter 4, verse 6, and you'll know these ones. So here we are. Orientation. You ready? 2 Timothy 3, 14. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Okay, we're starting mid-idea. And the idea is from Paul, just for the basics, to Timothy. And the gist of the idea is that Timothy needs to keep on keeping on, to keep the faith. For as Paul will say shortly, he's going to die soon. And so what faith, what course is Timothy going to need to stick to when Paul is gone? Verse 15. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is telling Timothy to stick to Scripture, that this is the course to continue in. The capstone tradition we should keep is the Bible. And we learn here that Timothy has known Scripture since childhood. Amazing thought. He needs to keep on in them. The Bible is the kind of book that serves all of life. We are never too young for the Bible. We're never too old for the Bible because, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. So the work, the book never goes out of date because the Spirit is at work in it, he says. And that word inspiration, as we know, means breathed. So like God made Adam by breathing into dust, so God breathes into Scripture and that breathes on us. And now I'm going to go into chapter 4. We would normally stop at the end of chapter 3, but there is a therefore. So verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore, there it is, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So because that book is the body of the Spirit, Paul charges Timothy to preach it. For as he does in a metaphoric way, this Holy Spirit will be rushing past his teeth into the world. And rushing at his listeners. But that's not the case, therefore, that every listener wants it rushing at him. That's why he goes on to say, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, watch in all things, endure, notice that word, afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And Paul is speaking of his death, right there. Well, speaking of his death, 2 Timothy is the last book he wrote, and he will die 1 to 3 years after writing that sentence, right there. So then the big question for us as we start out today, oriented on that scripture, is what happened next? What happened next? Is where we're going to start our timeline. This is where we're going to start, right there at 2 Timothy, where he says he's getting ready to be poured out. And I've just read to you the last recorded words that Paul wrote. And think about that as you read it. 2 Timothy is the end of Paul's writings. It was written about 64, 65 AD, and then Paul is going to die 65 to 67 AD. So maybe within a month and maybe within 2 years of writing that. And it's also when most of the other apostles are going to die. for most of them will die under Nero. And if you remember, perhaps you do, that Nero is the fifth emperor. Let me just run through this real fast, but Augustus was the first Roman emperor coming to power just before Jesus' birth, and his taxing scheme, you know, it caused Mary to have to give birth in Bethlehem. In her hometown, and that's noted for us in Luke 2. And then we learn in Luke 3 that Tiberius comes to power. He's the second emperor, and he'll be the emperor all the way till Jesus' execution. And then there's Caligula, not mentioned in Scripture. Now, the third, he's the unnamed emperor in Scripture, but he's the emperor through Acts 10 through 12 about, and that's about the same time that the persecution of the church begins. And Caligula himself was that, I hope you know the stories, but that perverted drag queen emperor, you know, he thought he was God, and so he dressed up as each of them. Not a problem when you dress up as, you know, Zeus, but a problem when you dress up as Aphrodite and then try to marry your courtiers. So his army got a little disgusted by it and assassinated him. And then that same army found his uncle hiding behind a curtain when they did it, Claudius, and he became the fourth emperor. And he's actually named, if you read, in Acts 18, as the reason that Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome. And that's because of some high-profile financial incidents where there were Jews living in Rome, and they were taking money to upkeep the temple, and a patrician lady gave the money, and then the rabbi went on to use it for himself, and Claudius was so offended that he just had all Jews expelled from Rome. But otherwise than that, it was a very peaceful time for the church. It was during his years that all three of Paul's missionary journeys happen. And then it ends with during the fifth emperor. So just to get it straight, Augustus, you know, that starts. We know that one. And Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius. And then we get to number five. That's Nero. Number five is Nero, and Nero does have a good start, coming to power in 54 AD, somewhere about Acts 20 to 24. Things are looking up, and they look up all the way to 59 AD. Rome enjoys a mini golden age, the quinquennium Neroni, the five good years of Nero. But in 59 AD, Nero goes mad. He breaks his restraints. One of those restraints is his teacher, Seneca. And if you've ever read the story, Seneca was trying to teach him Stoicism, saying whatever God life gives us, we should just accept it without emotions. Just accept what life gives. And if it's life, if it's death, just accept it. And Nero, being one of those kind of students in class, said, all right, kill yourself. Prove it to me. And so in front of him, Nero made Seneca kill himself to prove his philosophy, which Seneca did, but Nero still didn't buy the lesson. And then his second restraint was his mother, who he killed much more violently, and once he killed them both, his teacher and his mother, then all hell broke loose, quite literally. Nero proceeded from that point on to poison, to stab, to behead, to burn, to boil, to crucify, to impale, to bleed people. Sometimes oddly, often doing strange perversities in the process. Often he did it dressed up in animal skins, as the pagan author Suetonius tells us. Which is where the Christians get the tradition of calling him the beast, because he liked to dress up as one. And then in a scorching summer of 64 AD, Rome caught fire. The pagan author, not the Christian, but Tacitus, reported many suspected Nero for starting it. And the pagan author Suetonius explained why. Nero had wanted to build the Domus Aurea, the golden house. But to do so, he was going to have to demolish some of the neighborhoods of Rome, and the Senate was against that demolishing effort, part of the city of Rome. And then, mysteriously, that same neighborhood in Rome caught fire. No one knows how. Sounds like it's Californian politics. So the pagan author Tacitus writes, quote, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace." Now, Tacitus says that because he hates Christians himself. But the Christian author, Eusebius, tells us that it was during these most exquisite tortures that Nero executed both Peter and Paul. And Paul seems to have anticipated this coming, and that's why he ends 2 Timothy 4 the way he does. And then the Roman Senate, exhausted by Nero's satanic antics, decreed him to be a public enemy in 68 AD. And then the Praetorian Guard, the secret service of the ancient Roman world, began hunting him down. But he didn't want to give them the chance, and so he took his own life before they could find him. And when the dust settled, and Nero's final infernal 13 years had come to an end, known as that lucky number 13, and all the apostles were dead, except for one, John the Apostle. Now, history isn't just meant to be heard, it's meant to be thought about, right? And so put yourself in that moment. What was it like for the church? When the men who had known Jesus in the flesh, who had walked with him, who had ate with him, who heard him in private, who could tell you stories that weren't in Scripture, were no longer there. And we know that they could tell stories because John tells us so. Remember in 21:25, he says there's more stories. All the world couldn't fill the books. But now they're all gone. All except one. And that loss was acute. Yet in the years following, despite the loss, the church grew spectacularly. From an estimated 15,000 to 90,000, that's about a 500% growth. John would live another 31 years after that in Ephesus after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by Vespasian. As a Jew, he legally was not allowed to return to Israel. And yet many are the stories recorded about him in Ephesus. I like stories about Cerinthus, who made it his aim to contradict John, teaching that Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. God came to Jesus at his baptism. It's recorded there. And that's what happens to all of us, too, at our baptisms. Jesus was the first Christian, not Christ, the first Christian, not God in the flesh. And John is referring most likely to Cerinthus in 2 John 1:7 when he writes, "For many deceivers have gone out." Notice it's past tense. "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." According to early Christian sources, John also wrote the whole Gospel of John with those clear, unmistakable references to the divinity of Jesus, specifically to refute Cerinthus. A later story says that Cerinthus, too, was a citizen of Ephesus, and one day John came to the public bath to clean up. But shortly after entering, came out running and screaming, "Flee, flee, lest the bathhouse falls, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." The apostle didn't suffer antichrists gladly. But perhaps my favorite story of all comes quite later. John, this story goes, was so withered that the church leadership had to figure out, so he wasn't a shut-in, how to get him to church. And so they organized a process of carrying him to church every day. And meanwhile, his voice was so frail that, he couldn't preach, and people had to actually lean in to hear him. And when he was asked for counsel or asked for judgments or asked for a story, he would always say the same thing every single time. "Little children, love one another." And Jerome, who lived 290 years later, says that some disciples were so annoyed with that repetition that John would give. And I do think Jerome, who seemed to have been really hard to get along with, needed this, and that's why the story stuck with him. But they said, "Teacher, why do you always say that? Why do you always say that?" And John replied, "Because it is the Lord's command, and because if we do it alone, it is enough." And then John died too, the only apostle to die of natural causes. Sometime near 99 AD, if you ever want to keep a timeline in your head, think 100, that's the end. If he was 18 when he had become apostle, he was 87 when he died. He was probably older, and that must have been a sore loss for the church. When the last man who knew Christ in the flesh died, and I want you to think about this, God had removed all extra-biblical sources to Jesus. They were all gone at this point. It was only the writings left, the apostles' writings. But as Paul taught in 2 Timothy, those writings had the Holy Spirit. They lived, those words, even when the apostles died. In the 20 years before his death, a second persecution had begun, one after Nero, still when John was alive, during the Emperor Domitian, or Domitianus. He reigned in 81. Now, Domitian's father, Vespasian, and his older brother, Titus, had been the ones that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Each became an emperor after Nero, and yet it was a peaceful time for the church, all things. But then baby brother Domitian came to power, and like Caligula, like Nero, he reinitiated emperor worship. He made statues of himself and put them in places for civic functions. But this time, members of his own family refused to worship him. Imagine, you can imagine setting up a statue and saying, "Worship me." You know, I remember. But he found out upon torture of his family, by the way, that they'd been baptized. Domitian raged, charging his family members not with being Christian, but with being atheists. For Christians had no statues in their places of worship, so being statueless, they were obviously godless, so they were atheist. That's state reasoning for you. And so this persecution began and went beyond Domitian's household pogrom into the cities and into the edges of the empire, and it even went beyond Domitian's reign, not formally ending for the next 232 years. Basically, just to give you a sense of that, from George Washington's second term to Trump's first term, that's how long. There would be emperors who didn't enforce it. There would be governors who would overlook a Christian presence in their region. But until 313 AD, rulers would sporadically decide to enforce the law, rekindling the prosecution of atheists. And when that went back into effect, Christians would die. Now, John survived this persecution, or prosecution, of Christians. He died in peace after it. But 10 years after his death, here it went again. Emperor Trajan resumed Domitian's prosecution of Christians, arresting in that process one man named Ignatius, church leader in Antioch. Trajan wanted him in Rome for a trial, and while in transit, Ignatius wrote letters. Most of his letters that you can read are encouragement to the churches. I read them in my doctrine class. There's perhaps one interesting one to Rome. He begs the Christians in Rome before he gets there not to interfere with his trial or petition for him to live, he says, because he's ready to be a witness. That word in Greek is a martyr. He's ready to be a witness for Christ. Another interesting letter he writes, it's one of the few he writes to a single individual and not a church. And it's to Polycarp, a man named Polycarp. And he urges Polycarp to stay steady and to get ready for the same kind of trial he's going to. And why? Well, see, Polycarp and Ignatius were the last two men in the church who had both been discipled by John the Apostle when he was alive. So when Ignatius died, as he assumed he would, and he did, Polycarp would be the last man alive to have known an apostle in person. And isn't that interesting? I love the patterns in history. But isn't it interesting that after the first imperial persecution, all the apostles, all the disciples of Jesus died except one. And now, in this later persecution, this third one, all the pastors, all the presbyters died, who had been discipled by John, died except for one. This one, Polycarp. And Polycarp was pastor of Smyrna. Actually, documents at the time call him a presbyter. There's a long history you could go through on where the word priest came from, but priest and presbyter is actually the same word. We tend to think there's priests in the Old Testament, and that's the word being used by the Roman Catholic Church. It's not. It's presbyter. It has been translated into priest, which we call elder. So he's an elder. And so he was an elder in Smyrna. If you remember, that's one of the churches in Revelation, just south of Ephesus, if you ever look at a map. Polycarp was ordained to being a presbyter by John the Baptist when he was still not too old to do it. And Polycarp would survive this persecution by Trajan. In fact, he would live for another 45 years after it. And again, following this persecution, the church would again grow. From Nero, remember that first one? All the way to Trajan, the church is estimated to have grown to 900,000 people. And notice that pattern in history. It's a wonderful one to notice. That the harder the hammer falls, right? The harder the hammer falls, the more it is built. I mean, people think history is cyclical. It's not for the church. For the church, history is always constructive. Always constructive. Things repeat, but the outcome is always a larger, a broader, a deeper church. I think that would work for our souls, too. And so again, as Ignatius promised, a persecution reached Polycarp in Smyrna in his latter years. The local proconsul, as the law allowed, rounded up all the Christians, offering each a chance to renounce their atheism by burning incense to the Caesar. Refusal meant spectators got to watch wild beasts terminate them. It seems for the crowds, both sides were exciting. Either you got to watch somebody get broken like reality TV, or you got to watch someone get eaten. And somehow spectators came for that. For those in the arena, it was terrifying. Some broke. Some made pledges and kept their skin and bowed their head in shame and returned to life. But Evarastus, who records this time, writes that soon the authorities, and the crowd too, it seems, were not content with the disciples. They wanted the root. They wanted to get to the source of it all. And they wanted the leader, so they wanted Polycarp. And so a search was made. They finally found him in a cottage outside of town. His church had asked him to escape, but he didn't get very far. When they found him, he was in prayer. Evarastus says, quote, "All marveled that so much ado was being made for the arrest of such an old man." So it was, but this old man, he had a wry wit. For upon arrest, he asked permission to finish his prayers. It was granted. And this is what's written about that, quote, "For 2 hours, he could not keep his peace." That's ancient sarcasm, by the way. Imagine you're under arrest. "All right, officer, may I say my prayers?" "Sure." And 2 hours later. But they finally got him out of town. On the way, the captain coaxed him, saying, "What harm is there in saying, 'Lord Jesus,' and offering incense, and thus save yourself?" I mean, you can imagine Polycarp had avoided death for a very long time. But he rebuffed him. "I do not intend to do what you advise." And so he was taken to the proconsul, who was going to advise him more pointedly. "Have respect for your age," the proconsul is recorded as saying. "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists." Meaning the proconsul wanted Polycarp to look at the other Christians that had been rounded up at the same time as Polycarp, point at them and say, "Away with the atheist who would disassociate himself from them." There was council culture even then. And it is almost assured that most of the Christians that the proconsul was asking him to do this to were actually Polycarp's congregants. A terrible situation, but remember that wry wit? Because Polycarp kept his sharp tongue even to the end. Polycarp did point his finger, and he did say, "Away with the atheist," but he was pointing at the proconsul when he said it, and then proceeded to wave his hand at the rest of the stadium, saying, "Away with the atheists." Well, that joke didn't go well. Proconsul upped the ante. "I will set you at liberty, but curse Christ," Evarastus reports. To this, Polycarp gave his very famous response, 86 years I have served Christ. You have done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Evarastus goes on to say the proconsul goaded him more. "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you don't repent." Polycarp, "Send for them. For repentance from better to worst, that's not permitted for us Christians. Only to change from cruelty to righteousness." Proconsul insisted, "If you despise the wild beasts, I will have you consumed by fire." Polycarp, "You threaten me with fire that is going to be burned for an hour and then go out, but you do not know the fire of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly." "Oh, but no, why are you delaying? Bring what you will." So the proconsul turned to the spectators and said, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian." And wood was gathered and fire was kindled, and they attempted to nail Polycarp's hands to the timber he was standing next to. And again, a very famous Polycarp sentence said, "He that will grant me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain unmoved." Conceded not to nail him, and then died Polycarp, the last man who had known the last disciple, and he was not, there was no more among us. And there's the story. How do you encourage yourself? How do you encourage your heart with a story like that? For in a real sense, it is a story of loss. Loss of the apostles, loss of the last of the apostles, loss of the last man to know the last apostles. And on and on it is. It's a heavy story. Everastus says that it was hard on the church at the time. In fact, one of the questions I ask my students at this time is when you read Ignatius' letter, he tells the church in Rome, "I want the beast to eat all of me so that there is nothing left on earth." But Everastus says that once Polycarp died, it's the beginning of relic keeping. They started trying to gather his bones to keep anything on earth of these people they were losing. The people felt so much was being lost. The hammer just kept falling. The church was being robbed of its treasures, and so began the collecting of bones to hold on to the past. It all looked like, well, some too pessimistic moment. But here is what I want us to see. Here we are standing so much later than all of this, that if you look at this pessimistically, you're missing what's profound. That the church grew to nearly 3 to 5 million people by the end of those 200 years of persecution. I mean, think about that. It starts as 12 men in a room, and it ends with 5 million. And there's a lesson in that. Lesson that when God buries seed, it's not to make a graveyard, it's to make an orchard. That when lambs are slaughtered by God, it's for a feast, it's not a cause of loss. So when God lets the hammer fall, it's always for the church as a carpenter. Always as a carpenter. He's building his house. And you know what? You and I need this lesson. This is one of the reasons we need history. We need this lesson. Because we need to look at the work that God does in time and what it looks like when he's building the church so that we can conserve our wisdom and see our times aright, so that we can be wise in the church's troubles to know how the church is blessed. So there's an encouragement in this kind of story, an encouragement to know what it looks like when God is building his kingdom, what it looks like when he's taking over, and how to go, hopefully, into such time periods. And you need to know how God builds, and so you can be solid when he's doing it. So I want to make, and I'm going to do this each time we talk, I have to tell a little bit more of the stories I love to tell, some applications. Some applications that we need to take from these things. And the very first one I want to give, I'll give two at this one. But I want to give you an encouragement to continue. To continue in Christ. We started with that orientation in Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:14, and Paul says this: "You must continue in the things which you have learned." It is one of the last lessons Paul teaches in this world. Continuation. You must continue. And we can really see that throughout Scripture, you might not notice it at times, but continuation is the great grace of God. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ." John says in a different context in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been one of us, they would have continued with us." There is a deep and abiding grace of continuation. And the church heard that message. It's also the last message that Ignatius told Polycarp as he was heading to Rome to die. Writing in his letter, he writes this: "Be steadfast, therefore, and continue in the faith, doing all things in the love of God. Again and again, the message is continuation, continue. And it was Polycarp's message to himself as he stood by that log ready to die, to be burned. He said, 86 years I have served, and you have done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Do you see the grace of continuation in it? This is the message we still need. Carry on. Stay the course. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. It's the long obedience. It's the great strategy of the church to continue. It might seem, I know, might seem rather unromantic. It doesn't sound valiant. It doesn't go off like a firework, you know, big, loud boom. But it is our strategy. God's strategy for us is the cat of nine lives. We just keep coming back, right? We just don't go away. We keep turning up again. Popular pastor in our own time said it well when he said, an oak tree is just an acorn that was enough of a nut to refuse to go away. Amen. That's the 2,000-year-old lesson. So, well, here you are. What are you doing in Seattle? What are you doing as a church? What are you doing with your family in this place? It's nice to be in a place that's a blue coast like mine. But whatever it is you're doing, don't think about measuring it in moving moments or weekend conferences. But measure the progress of what you're doing here in years and the steadiness of lives and the steadiness of faith that our forefathers had and our children will inherit. Be the thing that can say in the end, I hope you can say in the end, 86 years, I have served him. He's done me no wrong. That is to say, if you want to see a forest of faithful trees in Seattle, you need to be enough of a nut yourself to refuse to not be planted, to be planted. So gird up your hearts, be tenacious in faith, and really consider what it means to continue. Man, what has done for the church for so long? And I have a second encouragement on that one, built on the first one. Because we're not just told to continue. What Paul specifically says is to continue in the word of God. Notice Paul tells Timothy the gumption that gets us to continue. He's at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Paul, by the way, just to correct at least one commentary out there, is not obliquely referring to himself in that passage. For after saying, knowing from whom you have learned them, he then goes on to say, from childhood you have known Holy Scriptures. And Timothy has not known Paul since childhood. So Scripture taught Timothy before he met Paul and will continue to teach Timothy after Paul leaves. And it's important for Timothy to believe this, for Paul tells Timothy that he will not be continuing much longer. He will be dying. And that could be a real punch in the gut to Timothy. But Paul is saying that Timothy is not losing connection to the source, even if Timothy is losing connection to Paul. Jesus taught the same thing, if you remember, when he said that he'd be leaving, but he would send a comforter. Remember that in John 14, 26? And that comforter would teach them all things. Well, Paul is referring here to the same comforter. That's why he says, points to Scripture, and then talks about it as being the body of the Spirit. See, Scripture is God-breathed, usually translated inspired. So do you want to be near Christ? Do you want to walk with him? Do you want to know him today? Do you want to hear his counsel for your current issues? Do you envy the apostles, their closeness that they had with him then? So might have Timothy, so might have Polycarp. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was working at a bagel bakery and was really being moved by the fact that I was reading these stories in the gospel my first time through the Bible, and then I couldn't do what the apostles could do. I used to go in the bathroom and get on my knees and complain to God about that fact. But the apostles and the Lord himself, as I came to see, were teaching, that there is a closeness to him that even the apostles didn't have in their life. Because you notice how close Jesus was in the flesh, they never get him. Never. The apostles rarely understood Jesus in the flesh. It only began to make sense to them, actually, when the Spirit gives them ears and they start realizing what they had. It's those who have ears to hear to whom Christ still speaks. See, our danger is not that Christ is too far away or too long ago. Our danger is that we don't want to be or want to go where he's speaking. Danger, as God's word says, that we'll have those itching ears. And that itch is discontent. And God save us from that. Of all we need, you have all you need to be close to Christ by being as close to the word as possible. I mean, think about the history I just told you. There was a time when you could talk to an apostle and God diligently removed that. There was a time when you could talk to people who could talk to apostles and God diligently removed that. Seems history has been moving to give us just this one source. And he says it's enough. In fact, he says not only that it's enough, but this is what will complete you, complete his church. For in that book is a nearness to the heart of heaven, and God has slowly been moving all the other lesser nearnesses in those first 200 years. So there's a lesson. There's a lesson. Continue in Christ, for it is the grace of God. And continue by hearing the word preached and studying it with zeal, because he still speaks with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for being near us. Oh, and Father, make us a people zealous for your word. And as we do so, oh, Father, may we hear you and know you. In Jesus' name, amen.